For those of you who are our guests, I want to welcome you. My name is Ian. I'm one of the pastors here at Covenant Community Church, and it's one of my great privileges to do the regular teaching and preaching of God's Word. Today is a unique Sunday. We are stepping out of our series through the book of Acts. We are committed to what is often referred to as expositional preaching. We work through books of the Bible, section by section, unmining what God has packed into His Word for us. But this Sunday, we're going to step away from our expositional series in the book of Acts to celebrate what is honored today as Reformation Sunday. Here at Covenant Community Church, we are a Reformed Evangelical Church. We are of the Protestant persuasion, and this is a Sunday where we celebrate some significant events in the life of the church. In particular, this Sunday, maybe you've heard a little bit about this. There's been a lot of hype out there in the church community about this being the 500-year anniversary of the beginning of the Protestant Reformation. And so in honor of God's sovereign acts through church history, we thought that today would be a good day for us to remember and reflect upon God's grace that's come to us as a result of what took place during the Protestant Reformation. And so to do this, we're going to begin this morning by looking at a text of Scripture, because I believe what was happening during the events of the Protestant Reformation really were nothing more, nothing less than Christ keeping His promise that we're going to look at here in just a moment in Matthew 16. But we're going to do it a little different. Rather than have an expositional sermon today, we're going to do a little bit of a church history lesson that points us to the Scriptures being fulfilled. We're going to do a biographical sermon this morning on the life and legacy of Martin Luther, who was a key figure, by God's grace, in the Protestant Reformation. So I'm going to invite you now to go to Matthew 16. I'm going to begin reading God's Word in verse 13 down through verse 20. Let's hear the Word of God. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then He strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that He was the Christ. That is the Word of God. Can we thank Him for it? Amen. And may He add His blessing upon our time together this morning. You may be wondering, why are we spending time acknowledging and celebrating the 500-year anniversary of the Protestant Reformation? That's a great question. Here's the first answer. I'm a nerd. I love church history. I like sports and I like history. These are the two things I really, really enjoy. But I don't just preach this because this is one of my hobbies. I love history because honestly, God is the sovereign orchestrator of human history. It truly is His story. And so as we take some time to consider the significance of a pivotal moment in the history of the church, we give honor to the sovereign orchestrator of history. Another reason why it's important for us to take some time to celebrate the 500-year anniversary of the Reformation is because the Reformation was a pivotal moment in the history of the church for two significant issues: the preservation of the gospel and the history, or in the health, of the Church of Jesus Christ. God used the Reformation to address two pivotal issues for the Christian church that continue the service to this day, 500 years later. So first, here's the first issue. Where do you go to authoritatively establish the basis for what you believe and how you behave? In other words, what's our final source of authority for all matters of faith and practice? How do we know that we're believing what God wants us to believe? And how do we know we're living how God wants us to be living? Is that not a critical issue? It sure is. Well, the Reformation deals with that pivotal issue. Another issue is this, and even more significant. How can guilty sinners be right in the presence of a holy God? In other words, how can we be sure that for life and eternity, we will be okay with God and God will be okay with us? How can we be sure that we will escape eternal punishment for our sins and live forever in the presence of God? Do you think that's a critical issue? It sure is. And the Reformation was a time where this issue was front and center. So having the right answers to both of these questions is of no small significance. Truth and error, life and death, heaven and hell hang in the balance to how we answer these questions. These were questions being answered wrongly by the church during the days prior to the Reformation. And the Reformation was a time where the answers and the source for the answers were once again being proclaimed loud and clear. The fruit of the Reformation can be summarized in what's often referred to as the five pillars of the Reformation, the five solas: sola scriptura, sola gratia, sola fide, solus Christus, and soli Deo gloria, which teach us that salvation comes to us through the scriptures alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. And so the Reformation is significant because getting back to those five foundational truths is why we're here today. That's why we have the hope of eternal salvation in Christ Jesus. So before we talk about these two issues, the authority upon which we establish all that we believe and how we behave, how we can know for sure that guilty sinners can be right before a holy God. Before we do that, I want to kind of answer this question. Why was the Protestant Reformation even necessary? What was going on that led to the need for the recovering of these foundational biblical truths? Well, you may recall that Jesus was born into a world that was under the rule of the Roman Empire. As the apostles in the early church began to spread the gospel after the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus, there were a number of Roman emperors who tried to stop the progress of the gospel. And as you may remember from what we've been working through in the book of Acts, any attempt to stop the progress of the gospel only assists in spreading the gospel more rapidly. So whether it was Nero or Diocletian, any Roman emperor that tried to stop the gospel from progressing only turned upside down and made the gospel spread more rapidly. Now, this is an oversimplistic way to explain it, but what happened in the early fourth century under the leadership of the Roman Emperor Constantine, he kind of clicked with him. We can't stop this gospel from progressing. So if we can't beat them, join them. Again, an overly simplistic way of describing what happened. So Constantine sought to establish Christianity as the empire's religion. And so Christianity now is the established religion of the Roman Empire. And what happened at that moment is that church and empire merged together. And now the Roman government officials are taking responsibility for setting up and taking down church leadership. And so there were priests and cardinals and eventually the Pope who were established as the significant leaders and authoritative voices in the life of the Roman Universal or the Roman Catholic Church. Christianity became the empire religion, and in those days, leadership became more politically motivated than theologically motivated. And as a result, the gospel was increasingly diluted. It was also at this time that the leader of the Roman Universal Church was appointed, aka the Pope. And it was also during this time that there was a decreasing acceptance of Scripture as the final authority for all matters of faith and practice. And what took the place of Scripture as being the primary voice for what happened in the church, the voice of its leaders and the traditions that were were established by those leaders became the leading voice, the primary authority for what one believed and how one behaved. And it wasn't even as if the average church parishioner could tell otherwise, because they were primarily illiterate, and if they could read, the Bible was in Latin, which was not the common language during the Roman Empire. These days of increasing spiritual darkness turned into years, and years turned into months, and months turned into, or years turned into centuries, and from the 5th century up into the days right before the Protestant Reformation began in the 16th century, the church became more and more dark, and the gospel became less and less clear. So the Roman Universal Church was a shell of what Jesus called the church to be. And the true gospel of grace that the apostles preached, that the church was commissioned to take to the uttermost parts of the world, that had the power to bring hope and forgiveness and joy, was replaced by a distorted gospel of works that brought increasing amounts of condemnation and despair. The gospel had been reduced to a smoldering wick. That's why there was a Latin phrase used to describe the effects of the Reformation: post tenebris lux, after darkness, light. Because the smoldering wick of the gospel would once again become a blazing light, and God would begin to restore his gospel and his church through a very unlikely character, a brilliant, blunt, and boisterous German monk named Martin Luther. Michael Reeves, in his concise history of the Reformation, makes the following about the why we should make a big deal about the 500-year anniversary of the Reformation. He says, marking the anniversary of the Reformation isn't about reveling in past glories or pining for idyllic golden age. We're celebrating this year because 500 years ago, when the church was in deep darkness, God shone the light of the gospel afresh. Luther made a discovery that changed the world then and continues to transform lives and cultures today. What the German monk uncovered in his Bible is as explosive and wonderful now as it ever was. That's why we should make a big deal about what God did through the Protestant Reformation. It's not about Luther. It's not about Calvin. It's not about Zwingli. It's not about Knox or any other major player, major figure in the Protestant Reformation. It's about Jesus Christ fulfilling his promise: I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Or to say it another way, I will not let the light of the gospel go out. So let's talk a little bit about Martin Luther. This was a life that was lived for others. In 1483, Martin Luther was born in Eisleben, Germany. He was the son of a hardworking peasant copper miner. Over the years, it became apparent to Martin's father that his son had a very gifted intellect, and so he sent him to study law at the University of Erfurt. This was the fast track from peasantry to nobility. And this was kind of like him sending his son to the university to study law was kind of like investing in stocks or building your resume for future days, because if Martin became a successful lawyer, it wouldn't only translate him from peasantry to nobility, but also bring that blessing of social status to the whole family. So Martin's father, in sending him to the university, was making a great sacrifice so that their whole family could be blessed by his profession. So if Martin became a successful lawyer, he wouldn't be the only one to benefit from that prestigious career. His whole family would. And so Hans wanted his brilliant son's life to benefit others, namely his family. But little did he know the extent to which his son's life would benefit so many more. One stormy night, on his way back to the university after visiting his family, Martin found himself caught in a fierce thunderstorm. As he was hurrying back, a bolt of lightning struck the ground so close to where he was walking that it actually knocked him to the ground. Now, Martin at this point was very religious, very superstitious, and had a terribly condemned conscience. And so in that moment of being knocked to the ground, he throws up a literal Hail Mary and says, "Saint Anne, help me, I will become a monk." And because he was a very religious and superstitious man, even though he made this vow in haste, he was destined, he was committed to fulfill it, even against his father's wishes. So motivated by fear and against his father's wishes, remember how much he invested in his son. At the age of 21, Martin Luther left law school and entered the monastery and became a monk. So in that monastery, although Martin was looking for freedom, what he found was further bondage. This began a brutal period of time where Martin Luther vainly attempted to extinguish the flames of God's wrath towards his sin by doing the things he thought he needed to do to merit God's forgiveness and acceptance. To enter the monastery, you got to think about this, to enter the monastery was to enter a world of rules. Rules for prayer, rules for reading, rules for silence, rules for what you would say, when you would say, how you would say it. There were even rules for how to eat and how to hold your utensils. Martin entered into this world of rules, and you know what he was? He was an amazing rule keeper. He once said in his autobiography, if there was ever a monk to be made right with God through the acts of monkery, I just love that word, it would be I. So in the monastery, Martin was trying to get right with God by keeping the rules, and he kept them. However, the rule-keeping did not silence his condemned conscience. The more he kept the rules, the more he was led into deeper condemnation because he was plagued with this thought, I'm keeping the rules, but why am I keeping the rules? He was worried that his motivation was not proper. Was he keeping the rules out of love for God, or was he keeping the rules to escape the wrath of God? And he was plagued even further the more and more he went into life in the monastery. Martin was extremely introspective. You read any biography, you read his autobiography, you find that Martin Luther was extremely introspective. And because of this, he was extremely tortured within. He would tire his confessors by remaining hours on end in the confessional, even missing required chapels in the monastery, which would only lead to the list of things he needed to confess while he was in there. Martin said this of his time in the monastery, I did not think about women, money, or possessions. Instead, my heart trembled and fidgeted about whether God would bestow his grace upon me, for I had strayed from faith and could not but imagine that I had angered God, whom I in turn had to appease by doing good works. But Luther felt as if his good works that he was attempting to do in order to appease the wrath of God toward his sin, they weren't getting him very far. On the outside, Luther was an exemplary monk, but on the inside, Luther was worse off than when he first entered the monastery. Luther went into the monastery to find peace and freedom, but instead he found greater condemnation and bondage. A significant event took place in 1510. Martin was given the opportunity to go to the quote-unquote holy city of Rome on monastery business. This was like the Disneyland of religious activity in Martin's day. When Martin got to Rome, he was initially filled with wide-eyed wonder and amazement because everything you ever wanted to see in the religious world, you could see in Rome. In fact, people would stand in long lines to be able to see relics, that if you prayed before these relics, then you were promised blessing from God. There were relics like the skull of John the Baptist, or shrapnels of clothing from the apostles, or a piece of wood that was said to be a part of a crossbeam. One time later on, when Martin Luther was giving a lecture about all the shenanigans in Rome, he said that there were enough pieces of wood that were said to be a part of the cross that if you put them all together, the cross would have been as big as a mountain. People waited in long lines to pray in front of these relics, desperately hoping that in doing so, they would earn more of God's favor. Martin visited these sites and even ventured to the sacred stairs, the stairs that Jesus supposedly walked up on and stood before Pontius Pilate. Only problem is this is Italy. Those steps were in Jerusalem. The Roman church assured them that if you climbed those steps on your knees, said the Lord's Prayer on every step, then when you got to the top, you'd be given a special certificate called an indulgence, whereby you could choose to set anyone you wished free from the awful place called purgatory. Martin's wide-eyed wonder started to become a squinting suspicion that Rome was more of a marketplace than a holy place. It was during this time that the seeds of doubt were being planted in Martin's mind. When Martin returned from Rome, he met with one of his brother superiors in the monastery, one of his mentors called Johann Staupitz. And Johann Staupitz had an idea because Luther had such a sharp mind, because he kind of risen to the top in his in this particular monastery, that he thought that Martin would be a good fit to be a lecturer at a new university that was being opened up in Wittenberg, where he could teach theology. So he was sent to Wittenberg to serve as a teacher in this newfound university, but then he would also serve as a parish priest in the castle church. It was there that Luther got to do, ironically, what very few clergy got to do: read, study, and teach the Bible. It was also there that the event that shook up the entire religious world was about to take place. While Luther was serving as a parish priest, there was an itinerant preacher who was making his way through the various villages in that area of Germany who was sent by Pope Leo X. His name was John Tetzel. John Tetzel was going from village to village, raising money to rebuild St. Peter's Basilica in Vatican Rome. And there was a way that he would use to raise these funds. He would sell these things called indulgences. Indulgences were pieces of paper that were backed by papal authority that enabled those who bought them to either free a dear loved one from purgatory or to knock some years off for yourself. This was over the top for Luther. Luther thought to himself, if the Pope has the authority to release someone from purgatory, why would he do it for money and not do it out of mercy? He also thought it was absolutely ridiculous that a promise of forgiveness of sins would be offered without evidence of true biblical repentance. This guy Tetzel was a nut job. He would say crazy things that are documented. He would say things like, he would preach and he would say, the moment a coin in the coffer clings, a soul from purgatory springs. He would also say things like, very emotionally, get people to give money. He would say, don't you hear the voices of your wailing dead parents and others who say, have mercy on me because we are in severe pain. From this you could redeem us for a small alms. I don't think Greg did that during the offering today, did he? So Tetzel was raising tons of money, as you can imagine, because these people were weighed down by guilt. These people desperately wanted to get out of hell, and they wanted anyone that they thought who might be on their way there to get out as well. So they would give their last pennies to buy these indulgences. And all that was happening was pieces of paper were being extended with the Pope's signet ring stamped upon it in wax, promising something that the Pope had no right to promise, to escape a place that did not even exist. So Tetzel was banned from preaching in Wittenberg because of Luther's influence, but this didn't stop Luther's parishioners from going outside of Wittenberg to hear Tetzel preach. And so they would give their money, and they wouldn't give the money to the parish. And then they'd wonder what was going on, and Luther understood what was going on. So Luther was infuriated, not just by that, but by the fact that so many of his dear people that he loved were being led astray, that he took some time, a lot of time actually, to sit down with his pen and write down 95 reasons why the sale of indulgences was both unbiblical and being abused by these itinerant preachers. That became what we call today the 95 Theses. So on October 31st, 1517, it'll be 500 years this Tuesday, he nailed those 95 Theses to the door of the castle church there in Wittenberg. Now, this wasn't an act of defiance, as some people present it. It's not like Luther took those 95 theses, walked through the door and said, I'll show you. No, no. This was actually the normal way to get a conversation going in the village. The doors of the church functioned like a community billboard. And what he, the reason why he nailed them on the door that day was because the next day was All Saints Day, and he knew everybody would be coming to church. And so they would see on the door his arguments and hope to create a conversation that would get back to the Pope so that he could have a hearing and figure out whether or not these indulgences, these the sale of indulgences could be properly debated and in his mind, discarded. At this point, Luther didn't even deny the unbiblical teaching on purgatory or even deny that indulgences might even have a place in the life of the church. He was just concerned about the abuse of them. But little did Luther know that this was going to be the beginning of something big. This has been rightly identified as the beginning of the Protestant Reformation because it was here that the belief system and practices of the church began to be publicly examined. This would later lead to another question. Why does the church have the right to say that we should believe what we believe and do what we do? Upon what basis does the church's faith and practice go under evaluation? Where do we figure this out? Tradition or the Bible? It was here that the seeds of sola scriptura was planted. The Reformation began on the foundational premise that the scriptures alone are the only authoritative source for determining all matters of faith and practice. Christians must base their faith and practice on God's word, not man's word. That's what the Protestant Reformation began to be all about. That's what these 95 theses was a step towards. It was a step towards getting the church back to the Bible. As the 95 theses began to circulate, the seeds of doubt that were already in Martin's mind were now being planted all throughout Germany and all throughout the European world. Because of this, people were talking about the church. People were talking about the Bible. People were talking about how can we know for sure we believe what we should believe? How do we know we're living how God wants us to be living? And many people started to flock to Wittenberg to hear Luther teach. But it wasn't until 2 years later, in 1519, that something even more significant happened in Martin Luther's life that went beyond the scope of the 95 theses. So while Luther's 95 theses circulated all over the place, Luther continued to teach through books of the Bible at the University of Wittenberg. And this began to continue to stoke the embers of Reformation fire. And it was in 1519, while studying the book of Romans, that Luther was struck by a text that forever changed his life. Romans 1:17. The just shall live by faith. Listen as Luther describes how God used this one verse from Romans to transform his soul. He says, though I lived as a monk without reproach, I felt that I was a sinner before God with an extremely disturbed conscience. I could not believe that he was placated by my satisfaction. I did not love, yes, I hated the righteous God who punishes sinners. Thus, I raged with a fierce and troubled conscience. Nevertheless, I beat importunately upon Paul at that place, most ardently desiring to know what St. Paul wanted. At last, by the mercy of God, meditating day and night, I gave heed to the context of the words, namely, in it, the righteousness of God is revealed, as it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. There I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that by which the righteous lives by a gift of God, namely by faith. And this is the meaning. The righteousness of God is revealed by the gospel, namely the passive righteousness with which merciful God justifies us by faith, as it is written. He who through faith is righteous shall live. Here I felt that I was altogether born again and had entered paradise itself through open gates. In other words, up until this point, even while he was writing the 95 theses, up until this point, Luther thought that his only hope
to be right with God was to achieve it by his own merits. But here in Romans 1, he found that this righteousness was not earned by his own efforts, but given to him as a gift by faith in Jesus. This was fresh water for his dry soul. Here he found the good news that God declares guilty sinners forgiven and righteous by faith in the work of Jesus. It was then that Martin transferred his trust in his work to Christ's work on his behalf, meaning Luther began to see with new eyes that it was not his works that could justify him before God, but only the work of Jesus, whose perfect life, whose sin-forgiving death, and whose glorious resurrection was sufficient to save his troubled soul. In other words, it was there in 1519 in the castle church that Martin Luther discovered the gospel. And he turned from his sins and he trusted in Christ alone. And it was from there that the light of the gospel not only broke into Martin's soul, but also filled his inkwell as he began to articulate and circulate his newfound freedom through writings that taught that justification was by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. And he wrote, and he wrote, and he wrote, and it got him in a lot of trouble. Michael Reeves makes the following comment on this moment in the book of Romans. He says, Luther's experience with Romans 1 was to be the model for the mainstream of the Reformation. Through the Bible, the essential matter of justification was discovered. Justification is what made the Reformation the Reformation. So during a time when the sentiment was, God will not deny grace to those who do their best, Luther began to write and proclaim that God pours out his grace freely for anyone, any sinner, who will turn by grace through faith in Jesus. So Luther's writings were circulating rapidly, and he had quickly become the most read German in his day, because this also happened simultaneously with the invention of the Gutenberg printing press. Who is the sovereign orchestrator of human history? The technology of the printing press, the Reformation fires that were burning in Martin's soul simultaneously came together so that the whole reading world could know the gospel. That's God. So his three most notable writings during that year were the following, and I just say these because I want you to kind of go read them. The first one he wrote was to the Christian nobility of the German nation. He had a lot to learn about how to name books. This was an attack on the wall, on the way that Rome was preventing reform to come to the church. He gave three reasons why he felt like reform was difficult for the church at this moment, and they weren't flattering to the Vatican. Number one, reason why reform was going to be hard was because the Pope was the supreme authority over religious matters on the earth. Number two, only the Pope could properly interpret Scripture. And number three, only the Pope could call together a council to reform the church. Do you think the Pope liked that? He didn't. Another writing that became very popular and widely circulated during this year after Martin was born again was a writing he called The Babylonian Captivity of the Church. This was an attack on the claim that God's grace could only come through the ministry of the priesthood and not directly from God to his people through the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so that began to widely circulate. And then finally, this was his gospel tract. This was his gospel pamphlet, The Freedom of a Christian. And in this short writing, Martin wrote, this was his most positive explanation of the gospel of grace during this year. It clearly presented the argument that the Bible teaches that sinners are forgiven and made right with God by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. This writing, in its cover, was dedicated to the Pope. There's a lot to learn from Martin Luther. One thing is not tact. You could actually go online, look this up, it'd be funny. Don't replicate it, but just look it up. It's funny. You can actually go and find an app for your phone called Luther Insults. He was an insulting machine. So he had a lot of ways he needed to grow. And that's why even the most prominent figures in the life of the Reformation were weak men, broken men, sinful men who needed Jesus. People like us, amen? So the Pope wasn't flattered by this dedication. In response to these writings, the Pope issued a papal bull ordering all of Luther's writings to be burned and demanded that Luther himself recant his writings within 60 days. And if he did not recant his writings within 60 days, he would be excommunicated from the church and declared an outlaw. In other words, he would end up being executed for heresy. So after 60 days was up, Luther stood at the city gates of Wittenberg, took his personal copy of that papal bull, and in front of a fire said the following: "Because you have confounded the truth of God, today the Lord confounds you into the fire with you." I think he intended double meaning. After this act of defiance, Luther was summoned to appear at the Imperial Council and stand on trial for heresy of what has been called the Diet of Worms. Now listen, it's not the Diet of Worms. It's the Diet of Worms. Luther did not eat worms at this meeting. He stood before a council where he would potentially face the wrath of the German emperor, the wrath of the Pope, with the potential of being burnt at the stake. Just a little pressure. And it was there at the Diet of Worms in 1521, while being urged to recant of all his writings, that Martin Luther made his famous "Here I Stand" speech. And these were his words: "Unless I am convinced by the testimony of the scriptures or by clear reason, for I do not trust either in the Pope or in councils alone, since it is well known that they have often erred and contradicted themselves, I am bound by the scriptures I have quoted, and my conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and will not recant of anything, since it is neither safe nor right to go against conscience. Here I stand, I can do no other. May God help me. Amen." After this, Martin was declared an outlaw and an heretic. But God helped him in a strange way. After being condemned as a heretic, and as he was being transported from the Diet of Worms to where he would stand before he would be executed, he was kidnapped and taken into protective custody, where he spent the next year in secret in the Wartburg Castle in Wittenberg, where he continued to progress the cause of the Reformation by his writings and would begin his greatest work with his contribution to the Reformation. Within that first year in secret in Wartburg, he would translate the Latin Bible into German, the New Testament, in that first year. And then by the end of 12 years, he would have the entire Bible translated into German so that the common person could read the Word of God for himself. After finishing translating the entire German Bible, it was printed and dispersed. And in the preface to the Old Testament, I love this, in the preface to the Old Testament, Luther writes this: "Here you will find the swaddling clothes and manger in which Christ lies." In the Old Testament, "Here you will find the clothes and manger in which Christ lies." For Luther, all scripture, Old and New Testament, revealed the person and work of Jesus Christ. The whole Bible was about Jesus and his gospel of grace, the promises of that gospel in the Old Covenant and his provision of that gospel in the New Covenant. The Reformation was ultimately about this: Jesus and his gospel of grace, rightly understood, rightly believed, and rightly proclaimed. The church was not to be built upon tradition. The church was to be built upon Jesus and the good news of his life, death, and resurrection. The gospel is the rock upon which the church is built. And that gospel is preserved and presented page after page in the Bible. So to Luther and many others, that was something worth starting a ruckus over. And many died because of it. In 1546, at the age of 63, Martin Luther went to be with his Savior, Jesus Christ. Not a fearful and tormented soul, but a confident, fully justified sinner resting in the person and work of Jesus. He encouraged others to have the same confidence he had. His confidence wasn't arrogance. His confidence was a humble expression of the mercy that was proclaimed through the apostles concerning Jesus Christ. And so he would write things like this for you, for me. When the devil throws our sins up to us and declares that we deserve death and hell, we ought to speak thus. I admit that I deserve death and hell. What of it? Does this mean that I shall be sentenced to eternal damnation? By no means. For I know one who suffered and made satisfaction in my behalf. His name is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Where he is, I shall be also. As Luther drew his final breath, he fully expected to meet his Savior and spend eternity in his presence, not because he deserved it, not because he earned it, but because God is merciful to sinners through Christ. By the time of Luther's death, the Reformation spark that started in Wittenberg had spread like a wildfire of gospel renewal all throughout the entire Christianized world. And because of it, we are here today. In summary, Michael Reeves says the following: the closer one looks, the clearer it becomes. The Reformation was not principally a negative movement about moving away from Rome. It was a positive movement about moving towards the gospel. It is my belief that the great light that the Reformation brought to the church during a time of great darkness serves as one of the greatest historical illustrations of Christ's commitment to keep his promise in Matthew 16, 18. I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Luther wrote the hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," which reflects his faith in that promise. And though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, we will not fear, for God hath willed his truth to triumph through us. The prince of darkness grim, we tremble not for him. His rage we can endure, for lo, his doom is sure. One little word shall fail him. In a moment, we're going to close by singing that song. And this song has been recognized as the anthem of the Reformation. And as we sing it, let's not do it simply as those who are grateful for God's mercy in preserving the gospel and reforming the church in the past. Let's sing it as those who are committed to continuing the spirit of the Reformation today. So let me give you three exhortations. Let me give us three exhortations to continue the spirit of the Reformation today before we sing this hymn and receive the Lord's Supper. First exhortation: if we're going to continue the spirit of the Reformation, then first we must know and love the Bible. Let us live as those who are firmly committed to the Bible being our final source of authority for all matters of faith and practice. Let's know our Bible, read our Bible, study our Bible, be transformed by the Bible, and build our lives upon its teaching. Amen? Let's be like Charles Spurgeon, who said, "You cut me anywhere, I bleed Bible." Listen, I bleed green, but more than bleeding green, I want to bleed Bible. You say, "Why do you bleed green?" Guess, I'm a big Philadelphia sports fan. I love the Eagles, all right? But I want to bleed Bible. We want to be able to quote Psalm 1 like Drew did today, even with his oops. We want God's word to be deep in our hearts. We want the word of God to be so deep in our hearts that it comes out of our mouths. We want the word of God to guide us and to lead us and to strengthen us and move us to encounter the one who's revealed through his pages, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Church, let's love the Bible. Luther once said, the word of God is the greatest, most necessary, and most important thing in Christendom. Do you believe that? How precious is it that we all have our own copies of God's word? We even have buttons on our electronic devices that bring up God's word in an instant. It's amazing. We are so blessed. We are so fortunate. It took Martin Luther 12 years to get the Bible translated into the tongue of the common man and woman in Germany in his day. All we need to do is go to the App Store, and in 30 seconds we have one. Let's count it a great privilege to have in our possession the Word of God. And if you're like some in this room today, you're like, you know what, I've read the Bible, I have a hard time just really getting into the Bible. Listen to Martin Luther on this topic. He says, the Bible is a remarkable fountain. The more one draws and drinks of it, the more it stimulates thirst. Keep reading. Keep studying. The more you read, the more you study, the more you'll want to read, the more you'll want to study. Keep up. Don't quit. You're a new follower of Jesus. Maybe you're like me when I was first became a follower of Jesus. I didn't even know how to pronounce all the books of the Bible right. We were talking about this in our discipleship communities list this last week. When I was a young Christian, I thought, what is this book, Job? Is this going to help me get a job? Well, it's Job. Or what is Philemon? Or Philemon? I couldn't even say all the names of the Bible right. If you're a new follower of Jesus, don't let that stop you from diving in. Bring your Bible to church. Open it up. Let's dig in together. Get your Bible close to your bedpost. So when you wake up in the morning, you grab that thing, and the first thing you do is get God's word in your heart so that your mind and your emotions and your will are held captive by the voice of God. If we want to continue the spirit of the Reformation, my brothers and sisters, we must know and love the Bible. Amen? Second, if we're going to continue the spirit of the Reformation, then we must know and love the gospel of grace. Let us live as those who are committed to celebrating, proclaiming, and being renewed day by the gospel of grace. Let's never move past the matter of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and on the third day he rose from the dead. Let's never get over the fact that Jesus did for us what we could not do for ourselves. He lived the life we could not live. He died the death we deserved to die, and he rose from the dead so that anyone who turns from their sins and trusts in Jesus is forgiven, delivered, accepted forever. Is that not the best news ever? Let's never get over the gospel. Let's never get over the good news. Let's never get over the fact that right now, Jesus ever lives above to make intercession for us. This is not fiction. This is not fairy tale. This is God's word. Let's never get over it. Let's never get over the gospel of grace. He's a God of mercy, a God of love, who graciously rescues sinners for his glory. Maybe this morning, you are like Martin Luther before his Romans 1:17 moment. You are tormented in your conscience today because you've been trying so hard to get God to accept you. In fact, I know you mean well and your heart is sincere. Maybe the reason why you're here today is because you're trying to do the things that you intuitively know to do to get God to accept you. Maybe you come in today covered in shame and weighed down by the guilt of your sin, and you're trying to make up for your sinful works by your good works. Today, God wants you to know that your good works will never be good enough to make you acceptable in his sight. I don't say that to discourage you. I say that to liberate you. Because there is one whose works count for you. His name is Jesus. God said it through the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 3. For by the works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight. We are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. For we hold that one is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Would you let go of your vain attempts of trying to make yourself right with God and grab on to Jesus, who's done for you what you could never do for yourself, and find the freedom that so many others in this room have found. Find the freedom that Martin Luther found that day up in the Castle Church when he opened up the book of Romans and saw, it's not me, it's Christ. Turn to Christ this morning, and he will free you. Forgiveness of sins and acceptance with God is not based upon our works. Rather, it is based solely on the finished work of Jesus Christ. That's the gospel of grace. Let's leave today clinging to it even more tightly for the glory of God. So, know and love the Bible. Know and love the gospel of grace. And then finally, if we want to continue the spirit of the Reformation, let us know and be humbled by this. God wants to use us. God wants to use us. The Reformation was not about Luther or other reformers for that matter, but it wouldn't have happened without them either. Because in God's sovereign wisdom, he chooses to work through the work of his people. He advances the gospel through his people. He preserves the gospel through his people. He's building the church through his people. And not just people like Luther, not just those theological studs, but people like you, people like me, everyday people who love Jesus, are overwhelmed by his mercy and his amazing grace, and seek to represent him as agents of his kingdom wherever we live, wherever we work, wherever we're learning on campus, wherever we are. Let's live under the humble realization that God wants to use us to bring his renewing grace to the places in which we are present. In response to the glorious gospel of grace, would we be renewed in our commitment to present ourselves living sacrifices, holy and acceptable unto God, which is the only reasonable way to respond to this amazing grace. Aren't you thankful for the Reformation? I'm grateful that we're here today, 500 years later, celebrating that God has continued to allow the light of this gospel to shine ever so brightly. And by his grace, and by the mercy he showers on us, by the life-giving power of the Holy Spirit, may we do our part, Covenant Community Church, to protect this gospel, to cherish this gospel, to make sure that we stake claim in the Word of God as our final source of authority for all matters of faith and practice. And let's make much of Jesus together, and let's trust him to use us, to add to his church those who are being saved, and to cause us to ever mature so that we can be a clearer and more clear reflection of the Savior, who lived and died and rose from the dead for us and will one day come back and make Philadelphia new. Amen? Amen. Let's pray together. Oh, Lord. Father, you know even the trepidation I had in my heart bringing a message like this, when we are so committed to the expositional preaching and teaching of your word. But where else, if not in your church, would your sovereign acts in human history that played such a significant role in why we're even here today, where else will they be heard? Where else will they be proclaimed? Where else will your hand throughout history be traced and acknowledged as being responsible for causing the gospel to continue to shine brightly in our day and age? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we worship you. You are high and lifted up, and you are above all things. Father, you are working all things according to the counsel of your will.
No one can stay your hand. Jesus, you are on your throne and you do all that you please. Spirit of God, you are hovering across this earth, working in and through your people, making known the presence of Christ. This is your world. We are your church. And we celebrate that you are not passive but active in this world. That you are not passive but you are active in our lives. And so we thank you, Lord, that you are just as real, you're just as present, you're just as on the move as you were in 1517. We thank you that you're a God who acts for your glory and for the good of your people through the gospel. And we want to celebrate this morning. We don't want to leave church today with our tails between our legs, thinking that we are a minority in this world, that we are the quiet voice that's not being listened to. We want to leave church today not proud and arrogant, but humbly confident that this is your world and we are your church and your will be done on earth as it is in heaven, and nothing can stop it. Help us to believe that with renewed confidence. And help it to trickle down into our everyday lives, on our campuses and in our neighborhoods and at our workplaces as we do life with our families and friends. Your purposes for us and your plans that will be accomplished through us cannot be stopped for the sake of the gospel. And so now we want to let you know, Father, that we need your help to love the Bible. We need your help to never get over the gospel of grace. And we need your help to humbly embrace the fact that you want to use us to continue the spirit of the Reformation that we've considered this morning. And as we sing this hymn now, may we sing it with so many of our brothers and sisters all across our country and all across our world who are singing it today. Help us not just see ourselves as a neighborhood church here in University City, West Philadelphia, all by ourselves. Help us to see us connected to all your people globally, standing and rooted in Christ. Fill us with your spirit now as we sing this with confidence. In Jesus' name, amen.